Good morning again. I invite you to open your Bibles today to Daniel chapter 7. I'd like to read again the first 14 verses of Daniel 7. I had planned to for us to study all 14 of those verses today, but I think we're only going to get through 8, and so we'll get 9 through 14 next time. And so, but I would like to read that whole section this morning as you follow along in your Bibles. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet, like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly before your word, asking that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, would shine a light on your word, that we would be able to see your truth that will give us life. Your truth, God, that will impart to us that life of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that comes by faith in Him. That we would be encouraged today, strengthened to know that You are God, the King over all, and that Your kingdom is forever. So teach us today by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we began to study Daniel chapter 7 and his vision of the four beasts, I gave kind of an outline of the chapter, gave some principles by which we should interpret the vision, and kind of summarized the message of the vision. I summarized the message of the prophecy this way. Daniel 7 teaches us that the course of human history is determined by the throne room of Almighty God in heaven. Before the kingdom of God is established on earth, four earthly kingdoms will rise and fall. These kingdoms will go from bad to worse. Arrogant, boastful, even blasphemous kings will rule over these nations, opposing God, opposing His saints. And all of this is by God's design. And when the sin and oppression of evil men reaches a determined point, God will remove them. And He will establish His promised eternal kingdom. The saints will receive the kingdom which will never end. That's the good news, right? Now we're as we think about that major message of chapter 7, we are going to take a little bit of time today to dig into some of the details of the vision and to see what they might mean. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we see the vision of the four beasts and the significance of this picture is the apparent power and apparent depravity of the world empires. Daniel sees this panoramic vision of world empires, but really, as we have seen, what we see in chapter 7 here is that this backdrop of the world empires merely serves as his way of introducing the coronation of the king, the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, which will last forever and ever. All the rest is simply a prelude and a backdrop to this wonderful event that takes place in the middle of the chapter, as we see in verses 9 through 13 or 14 that we're going to look at next time. That's the whole center of chapter 7. In fact, it's the center not only of chapter 7 and of the vision that's there, but it's the center of the book of Daniel. And it's the center of the whole book of the Bible as well. It is the central message that God's kingdom will be established and rule and reign forever and ever. And so, as we get to looking at these four other world empires that precede the kingdom of heaven, I don't want us to get so bogged down in the details of those that we forget the big picture, that it is the kingdom of heaven that we're to be looking for. We're not to be looking for a lion or a bear or a leopard or a terrible beast. What we're to be looking for is the kingdom of God. We're to be looking for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven and set up His kingdom that will rule forever and ever. And that's the important message. Now, so this, I think it's important for us to emphasize that the vision of the four beasts which obviously represents, we're going to see, represents the kingdoms of the world and their power in all their brutality. It is simply to show us that contrast between that and the kingdom of God. That's the one clear message that we must gain from this vision. Now, verse 1, as we get there, this is when and how the vision was given. The time that these visions were given to Daniel is stated very clearly in the first verse. He says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now Belshazzar, you'll remember from chapter 5, was king of Babylon at the time that it was overthrown. We saw the handwriting on the wall. We saw that Daniel was called in to interpret that, said the kingdom was given over to the Medes and the Persians. And it was Belshazzar that was killed that very night. But this prophecy doesn't take place then, as chapter 5. It took place probably some, maybe 10 to 14 years earlier during Belshazzar's first year. We know that Nabonidus was king of the Babylonian Empire. He had a son named Belshazzar, and when Nabonidus went to set up a second kind of capital of the kingdom in down further closer to Arabia, that he put Belshazzar in charge of the city of Babylon, and it was there that Belshazzar ruled as co-regent with Nabonidus. And so in the first year that happened, probably about 14 years before chapter 5 takes place, Daniel has this vision. And so that's the time that it was. What was the contents of the vision? Well, it's a vision of four beasts. Look at verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And so these words are kind of an introduction to the chapter, and kind of they're going to set the stage for the nature of the material that's presented. As I said last time, we have to recognize that the language that is used in these visions is figurative, it's symbolic, and it must be interpreted that way. The overall, like I said, the overall picture of what it's picturing is very clear. How far we take each of the details that are given in each of the beasts varies as to whoever is interpreting them. And there's a great variety of ways that people will interpret these things. I'll tell you, you know, where I fall on that, and you have the freedom to agree with me or to disagree with me, and that's okay. But you'll see that in verse 2, the four winds of heaven, and we see the great sea. The great sea, as we look at it, I believe the expression has both a literal and a symbolic interpretation. Literally speaking, in the Bible, the great sea generally refers to the Mediterranean Sea. Really, only four seas referred to in the Bible, and the great sea is always the Mediterranean Sea. And so around this great sea, around the Mediterranean Sea, the great empires of history have risen and fallen around the Mediterranean Sea. In a symbolic sense, though, the great sea can refer to the great masses of humanity. For example, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, it says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Jesus uses a similar image in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, where he's talking about in his parable of the dragnet, and the net goes down into this great sea and drags up the fish, which are representative of humanity. And so we have this picture. Isaiah in chapter 8 and Jeremiah in chapter 46 and chapter 47 also pictures the nations of humanity and the nations as waters. And so in verse 17, when we get down a little further in the chapter here, we're going to see that Daniel is given the interpretation of the vision of the sea, and the sea is identified with the earth. He says that, you know, in the vision, the four beasts come out of the sea, and then in the interpretation it says that there are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. And so the sea seems to then be representative of the mass of humanity that lives on the earth and the nations that comprise them. And so we see both a literal and a symbolic meaning, I think, of the great sea, the great Mediterranean Sea, and the masses of humanity that comprise all of that, and the beasts arise from there. Now, in his vision, Daniel observes the sea being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. Four is a biblical symbolic number, oftentimes for the earth. Like we talk about the four corners of the earth. The wind comes from four areas, from the north, the south, the east, the west. There are Bible passages in the Psalms that talk about a wind that comes from a certain direction, from one of the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And so these four winds come from four areas, but notice that the winds, it's the winds of heaven that blow on the earth. And I think that's significant. The four winds of heaven, he says, were stirring up the great sea. And so while you have the great sea, this whole Mediterranean area and the people that surround it, and while you have humanity and the nations all appear to be in chaos, being stirred up, Like you picture a sea that is just kind of churning and boiling and you know, white caps and the whole thing, it just kind of gets that picture of, well, that's what happens when the wind blows on the sea. And so you have this picture of humanity being stirred up and in apparent chaos, all the while it is the winds of heaven that's causing all of that. It is heaven that is controlling and moving the nations and the masses of humanity, and the apparent chaos is the hand of God, the winds of heaven. And so we see that it is the winds of heaven that control the rise and the fall of the nations of the world. And that's a repeated theme, isn't it, in the book of Daniel? God is sovereign over the nations of men. We saw it in chapter 2, we saw it in chapter 4, we saw it in chapter 5, we saw it all throughout the book of Daniel so far, that God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. He controls the world, He controls earthly kingdoms, all powers are controlled by heaven. So let's look at the four beasts. Verse 3. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And again, as you look down to verse 17, he says, we don't have to wonder about what the four beasts mean, because he tells us exactly what they mean. He says, those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. And so those four beasts, which Daniel saw in his vision, represent four kings or kingdoms, maybe empires, and you can think about it either way there. Those four kings or kingdoms which were to rise and fall in history. Now, it should be obvious to us, as I kind of pointed out briefly last time, that this vision of four kingdoms is similar to Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. You remember in that vision, the king saw a colossal statue with a head of gold and arms and a chest of silver, and whose midsection and thighs were of bronze, and whose legs were iron, and whose feet and toes were of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel, of course, interpreted that dream for King Nebuchadnezzar and said these represent four kings, or kingdoms again, that will arise. And he said to King Nebuchadnezzar very plainly, "You are the head of gold." And so we don't have to wonder where this whole thing starts. Now, it's a question as to where it ends, but we know where it starts. It starts with Babylon. It starts with King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And so we see four kingdoms in that vision. We also see four kingdoms in the vision in chapter 7. And I think that it's reasonable for us to say that those kingdoms probably represent the same four kingdoms. And so my understanding from what Daniel writes and from history, as I told you in, when we studied chapter 2, my understanding is that those four succeeding empires, we know the first one is Babylon, that's pretty obvious. Okay, so you have the head of gold corresponds to the winged lion. You have, secondly, the silver, which corresponds to the bear. And both the silver and the bear, I would see as representing the Medo-Persian Empire, which replaced the Babylonian Empire. The bronze, and therefore the leopard, as the third of those beasts, would represent, as I see it, Greece, and that Grecian empire that began with Alexander the Great and then continued for a couple hundred years. The fourth kingdom, then, the fourth empire of the iron and of the terrible beast, I would understand as Rome. Now, I understand that, you know, that not everybody agrees with that, and there are certainly other interpretations. One of the most common is that the four kingdoms represent, again, Babylon. It's almost everybody starts there, unless they're really off, I think. I mean, seriously, there are some commentators that start way back with somebody else. But if you're going to take seriously what Daniel says, I think you have to start with Babylon. Some then split up the Medes and Persians so that the silver and bronze represent the Medes and then the Persians, and finally the fourth one being Greece, and that would correspond, of course, to the four beasts as well. And, you know, there are serious Bible scholars, even conservative Bible scholars, that do hold to that presentation. As I've studied it, it just makes more sense to me the other way, and it makes more sense to me in history as well. And we'll see that as we kind of go through the book of Daniel. So Daniel explained that the iron and the clay represented, as in the feet and the toes there, represented that final form there of the fourth kingdom. And that it was partially weak and partially strong, as he mentioned in chapter 2. And at that time, it was that the stone that was cut out without human hands came and struck the whole colossal statue there in the feet, and the whole thing came crumbling down. It destroyed all of those kingdoms, and that stone rose and became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth, the kingdom of God. And so the coming of God's kingdom that will remove all earthly kingdoms and last forever and ever. Now, I believe it's as I said, it's reasonable to conclude that these four same empires in chapter 2 are the same ones in chapter 7. And so the question comes, why are the same four empires referred to in chapter 2 as this statue made of different metals, and in chapter 7 we see them as these ugly kind of just beasts that we find in chapter 7. And I think the difference between the two chapters is this. King Nebuchadnezzar saw these kingdoms and the march of empires from a human point of view. And consequently, the image that he saw was that of a man with its head of gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet of iron and clay. And his perspective was he saw the outward splendor and strength and power of these empires. The statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us the empires of the world as man sees them. Beautiful, precious, highly valued, deserving of our praise. Even Nebuchadnezzar viewed it that way. In the very next chapter, he builds an image so that people would bow down to it. An image maybe that was meant to look a little bit like the one he saw in chapter 2. But in Daniel chapter 7, we see the same kingdoms as God sees them. He sees behind all of the gold and silver and bronze and iron, and he sees down into the heart of what these kingdoms really are all about. They are ferocious beasts, bent on conquest, plunder, destruction, domination. God sees beyond the glitter of the world to the depraved nature of the heart of every human ruler. He isn't fooled by mighty armies, by hanging gardens, by vast palaces, or by sumptuous feasts. He knows that the heart of every man is the heart of a beast. It is desperately wicked, the Bible says, full of all kinds of evil. And chapter 7, Daniel was given to see and understand these kingdoms and this march of the empires as God sees them. Strange enough, they're symbolized in this chapter not by, you know, the glorious image of a man, but by hideous, wild beasts. And Daniel shows us the nature of every kingdom built by man. They're earthly, they're brutal, destructive, and ultimately, they are temporary. Nothing made by human hands lasts forever. One kingdom falls, another rises, only to have another one take its place, and that one fall to another kingdom. The lion rises to be defeated by a bear who falls to the leopard who is crushed by the terrible beast. So goes the story of the kingdoms of men. Mankind, as we see, mankind sees his kingdoms as something marvelous and thrilling and colossal and beautiful and shiny, and God sees man's kingdom as something that is ugly and wild and murderous and bloody. And so that's why I think the difference is there. Man doesn't see things the way God sees them. To mankind, you know, mankind's day is colossal. It's impressive. It's triumphant. It's powerful. It's strong. To God, man's day is like a beast. Man looks at all of his achievements, all of his empires as great achievements, and God looks at them as brutal and oppressive. And that's the history of humanity. And will be until that time when Jesus Christ comes again. This is what it's going to be like until the end. Then, and not until then, all earthly kingdoms will be finally replaced by the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will last forever. Now, viewed from God's point of view, then, each of the four successive empires is justly and fittingly represented by wild beasts, named and described in Daniel's vision. The first one in verse 4, the winged lion. Verse 4 says, the first was like a lion. Doesn't say it was a lion, but it was like a lion. And you'll find that with all these beasts. He doesn't say this was a bear, this was a leopard, this was a... He says it was like that. It was something that Daniel saw, and in his description of it, the best thing he could equate it to was, it was like a lion. So it was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. And I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And so in this passage, the lion refers to and symbolizes that Babylonian kingdom over which Nebuchadnezzar had been king. And the kingdom corresponds to that head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The lion is generally spoken of, you know, even today, it was back then as well, as the king of the beasts. The eagle is kind of the king of the birds. And so when God sought to, and purposed in His heart to choose certain beasts to represent these kingdoms, it was proper that He choose a lion to represent the great world kingdom of Babylon. And as Daniel saw it, it had eagle's wings. The wings of the lion probably indicate that the Babylonian Empire was able to lift itself up, as it were, above the other kingdoms of the world, over which she had dominion. The wings may also indicate maybe the swiftness of conquest that they had. Jeremiah and Ezekiel describe Nebuchadnezzar. Both of them describe Nebuchadnezzar using the image of a lion and an eagle. And we know that Daniel read those prophecies closely. We know that from the rest of his book. And so the lion and the eagle is Babylon. But verse 4 says, there came a time when the wings of the Babylonian king were plucked off. You see it there. Which, of course, indicates a weakening, maybe, of the condition of the empire, or certainly of the king. So concerning the lion, it says, it was lifted up from the earth, it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And those words, just as you read them, they remind us, don't they, of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? I mean, they may mean something else, but I think it's so simple to look at it and say, you know, this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he exalted himself, but God humbled him, plucked his wings, as it were. And then when he came to his senses, he stood up back on his 2 feet like a man. and a man's heart was given to him, that his heart was changed, and he worshiped the Lord God. And Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom really became much more human-like, I suppose you'd say. This kingdom of Babylon started out beastly like a lion and ends up more like a man. It's very easy for us to see kind of how that works out in Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Now, the second one that we see in verse 5, the second beast comes along in verse 5 and says, "And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" And I believe the bear is to symbolize the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded the Babylonian Empire. Now, back in verse 3, when we see these, verse 3 and 4, when we first see these beasts coming up out of the sea, it almost sounds like they're coming out all at the same time, but as you read down through here, you'll kind of see it appears to be successive, you'll see that in the prophecy in chapter 2 and here in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, the rest of the book of Daniel. These kingdoms are not all at the same time, but they are one after another. And so this one comes after the Babylonian Empire, replaces it really. And so we've already seen from chapters 5 and 6 of Daniel that the Medes and the Persians, under Darius the Mede and under Cyrus the Persian, conquered the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was killed the night of the handwriting on the wall, and the Medes and the Persians took over. In chapter 6, we remember when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. You remember that three times, as they call upon the law, they call it the law of the Medes and the Persians. I think that's significant that those things are put together, and you'll find that in verse 8, verse 12, verse 15 of chapter 6. You'll also find over in chapter 8 when Daniel sees another vision, this time of a ram and then of a goat, and you'll find that those two things also represent two kingdoms, and two of the kingdoms, I think, that were in chapter 7 as well, but they're represented by different animals this time. And in chapter 8, we get some help, because Daniel will clearly tell us, he's clearly told, and he writes it down, that the one of those kingdoms is the Persian, Media and Persia. It is the Medo-Persian Empire. Look at it in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. He says represent the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And so you have again that kingdom put together, the Medes and the Persians, as one kingdom. And then the other animal in chapter 8 represents, of course, the kingdom of Greece, which begins with Alexander the Great. You can see that in chapter 8, verse 21. So here in chapter 7, then, the bear, I believe, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's spoken of as rising up on one side. Bears, when they attack, of course, rise up. Okay, and here it's rising up on one side, which may indicate, again, all these details don't have to mean anything necessarily, but they might. And it could mean that the Persian side of that dual empire of the Medes and the Persians, we know from history the Persian side was much stronger and became and really dominated the Medes. And that's what that might indicate. The bear was raised up on one side. We also see that he had three ribs in his mouth. Boy, the commentators have a heyday with that one. as to what the three ribs represent. I think it could be simply this. If you go to chapter 8, you'll find that the ram, you know, was to go in conquest in three different directions. not four, but three. And you'll see it there. And so it could be those three different directions indicating three different empires or kingdoms that the Medo-Persians took over. And so it could be that. Well, let's move on to the leopard. Verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had its back on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, if the bear represents the kings of Media and Persia, then following the sequence of the vision of chapter 2 and the interpretation given to Daniel in chapter 8, the leopard must symbolize the world empire of Greece under Alexander the Great. So if you take the bear to represent Medo-Persia, the leopard has to be Greece. And we see here it had four wings on its back. Probably talking about its swiftness in battle there. We're told that it had four heads, which we're not surprised at this, because history tells us that after the death of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire eventually was divided into four divisions, each division taken by one of Alexander's four leading generals. Therefore, we must agree, I think, that the leopard with four wings, four heads, is a good fit for the kingdom of Greece. And really, that would also correspond well, when we get to chapter 8, you'll see that the goat, the one of the beasts that he looks at there in chapter 8 when he has a vision, which we know represents the Grecian Empire, you'll find that goat has four horns. And so we'll see that when we get to chapter 8, verse 8. Anyway, we'll move on to the terrible beast real quick. Verse 7. You know, we'll get more into the terrible beast in weeks to come. After this I saw the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, terrible and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And so this fourth beast, we don't know what kind of animal it was. It's almost indescribable. It's this figurative beast was used to describe this fourth world empire that would come, and it symbolizes fierceness, strength, the cruelty of that empire, and so it's left to our imagination to describe maybe what that thing might have looked like. But not only was this fourth beast dreadful and terrible and strong, and not only did it devour and break in pieces and stamp the residue with its feet, but it was different, he says, from all the beasts that were before it. Notably, it had iron teeth. You see that? Kind of reminds us of the iron legs, right, of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And so it's easy to see the correlation there between the fourth beast and the fourth empire that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Finally, it says it has 10 horns. Now, we know, if you look down to chapter 7, verse 24, you'll see that the 10 horns are what? 10 kings, which will arise from the fourth kingdom. So we're not left to wonder what those horns represent. They represent kings. And so this period of history corresponds with the legs of iron, the feet, and the image which Nebuchadnezzar saw, the legs and the feet, which were part of iron, part of clay. Maybe the 10 toes, correspond to the 10 horns. And certainly that could be. And then in verse 8, we have the little horn. I was considering the horn, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes of the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And so here we have a little horn. And we're going to talk a whole lot more about that little horn as we go in weeks to come. So I'm not going to dwell on that today. We'll get that later in the chapter. Well, where do we go from here? What does Daniel 7 teach us so far? Here's some simple things that we can just take home with us, okay? It gives us some important lessons about how to see the world through God's eyes. Though we, as people, glory in our accomplishments, God sees human history as empires built on immorality, greed, and violence. We see the pomp and the glory. We revel in our prosperity. We claim that the state of the union has never been better, you know. But God sees through all the smoke and mirrors. He isn't fooled, not for a second. And what we worship as beautiful, He sees as ugly, decadent, and violent. So the question for us is, how do you view the world? Are you allured by the glitz and the glamour, by the power and the prestige, by the wealth and possessions? Are those pursuits things that characterize you? Those are the things that characterize the godless empires of this world. Does it impress you? It doesn't impress God. And so the truth is, we shouldn't be too impressed with it either. Right? The kingdoms of this world, and the companies of this world and the careers of this world, they come, they go, they rise, they fall. They'll soon be destroyed by God. So we live in this world. Don't fall in love with it. Okay? Second, human history is going to come to a terrible climax of evil kingdoms and evil rulers. We'll see that especially as we get to the little horn and what happens there. But you know, that's just the logical end of humanism and paganism. When you leave God out, or when you worship false gods, you get the Antichrist. When you dispense with God, you must worship or fill that void with something else. And that something else will be against God and reject Christ. That's the spirit of the Antichrist that John says is already in this world. It's going to get worse at the end, and then Christ will come. Number three, human history will see again the direct intervention of God. We saw it in chapter 2. We're going to see it in chapter 7 here, that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man, to the rock that was cut out without human hands. And God intervenes in the history of this world to destroy earthly kingdoms and set up His own kingdom. Our call is to be strong, of good courage, while we wait for the Lord to return from heaven. We don't know what day it will come, but it will come. Just as God has intervened before, He will do it again. Finally, when Christ sets up His kingdom, we will rule with Him. We're going to see that as we get to the next few verses, but I ran across a sentence this week that just stuck in my mind. All the threads of human history lead to the throne of God. How true that is. So many times the threads of our life seem meaningless. They seem to dangle all by themselves, and you wonder, how does all this fit together with who God is and what He's doing? Sometimes the threads of our life seem a hopeless knot. But you know, if you could see the big picture, we would discover that all the threads of life lead to the glory of God. That's our hope for the future. And hope for the future, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night studying 1 Peter, hope for the future is what gets us to living for God today. You see, that's what it's all about. I think that's Daniel's message for the exiles that he was writing to in his day, and it's his message for us as well. You can have hope because God's in charge, and therefore you can live a holy life before Him if you trust Him. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus, recognizing that You are God. You rule over all things. You look into our hearts and know us completely, just as You see behind all of the glitz and glamour of the world and its systems. You see us as well. And the great news that we have, God, is that You love us in spite of knowing all about our sin. You loved us so much, You sent Christ to die for us and be raised from the dead, and that we can be a part of that kingdom that is forever and ever when we trust Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that has not yet trusted Christ, Lord, I pray that today they would turn away from their sin and their self, turn to Jesus, and find that hope and healing that only comes from Him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing number 436. As we sing, we invite you to come and make a decision for Christ today.